Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. This morning we find ourselves in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and more specifically in the middle of a three-part series where Jesus is teaching the people who are listening to him. He's teaching them not to be like the play actors, not to be like the hypocrites when they pray and when they fast and when they give. He tells them specifically, when you give, don't give like the hypocrites, where you blow the trumpets and have a big production to be seen by men. Or when you pray, don't stand in the most public of places where you have the biggest audience, like the hypocrites do, or like the Gentiles, how they string together very long and very impressive and yet very shallow and hollow words. Rather, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. When you pray, pray secretly. Right now we're in the middle of that prayer. We're going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer this morning. But ultimately, as we continue on in this three-part series, we're going to talk about fasting. When you fast, don't put on makeup and twist your face and look all gloomy as the hypocrites do, looking for the approval and the applause of men. But rather, pray and fast secretly, quietly, in a worshipful way, looking to honor God and looking for his approval. So we're looking at the Lord's Prayer this morning. If you would, with me, if you've got your Bibles open, please stand. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 5 through 15. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Father God, I thank you this morning for this warning that you've given us in your word, to guard against the evil and the pride in our hearts and the propensity to seek the approval and the applause of men rather than the approval of you. Father, may we beware and be warned and seek only to please you and get your approval. Help us to honor you this morning, Lord, with purified and sincere hearts. And we ask now, Father, that you would give us wisdom and you would give us understanding as we study your word. Father, do this day's work in your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, last week, Frank began the Lord's Prayer by teaching the first half of it, the first three requests. And as he explained last week, there are two parts to this Lord's Prayer. The first one focuses on God and his glory, and the second one focuses on man and his need. We see that in the requests of hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And then the moving on to give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our sins and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, what Jesus does when he teaches us how to pray here is he begins with God's glory. That is the focal point. And what he does is he does that as a way of establishing the preeminence of God, of hallowing his name, of exalting his name, because he alone is the supreme being. He alone is the one who is worthy of our prayers. So, if it is God who gives us life and breath and everything, as the Bible says he does, then it would be unwise for us, when we pray, to come before him half-heartedly or flippantly, which is why Jesus, in his example, begins by focusing on the glory of God. So, we need to hold him in proper perspective, in awe, in reverence, in honor and respect. Now, we have some examples that we find on the pages of Scripture of people who failed to do this. You guys will remember the names Nadab and Abihu, who were the sons of Aaron, who the Bible says they presented unauthorized fire before the Lord. And they did not esteem God. They did not hold him in high reverence. And that it didn't go well for them. Let's just say that. We have another example of Uzzah, who is leading a tremendous parade of bringing the Ark of Covenant back to Jerusalem. You know, leading this parade after a military victory. He loves his King David. He loves the Lord. He's leading this parade. And the only problem is that they're carrying the Ark of the Lord back to Jerusalem on a cart when the Lord had commanded that they should have poles going through it and hold it on, four men should carry it on their shoulders. And that's not what they're doing. So Uzzah, as he's leading this parade, the oxen start to stumble. And in his presumptuousness, Uzzah reaches out to grab a hold of the ark, to not let it fall and hit the ground. His assumption is that his sinful flesh is actually cleaner than the dirt that the ark is about to fall onto. And as we know, the anger of the Lord is kindled against him, and Uzzah is killed instantly. And it's because he did not hold God in high reverence and in proper regard, in proper holiness and honor. So the point there is, we must not come flippantly to the Lord in prayer. His honor is preeminent. God is holy, high and lifted up. And that's why Jesus, when he starts this Lord's Prayer, he starts with, "Father, hallowed be your name." Considering God as a father, looking at God as a father. "Your kingdom come, God, my King, your kingdom come, your will be done." So now, once that's established, as we continue on in prayer, as we have God in his proper perspective, in his proper place, as holy and exalted, we move on to our needs. One thing I want to focus on as we talk about asking God for daily bread, asking God for forgiveness of sins, and asking God to lead us and to deliver us from evil, is, although there are two parts, there's God's holiness, God's glory, and there's man's needs, it's really all about God's glory. Every bit of it is all about God's glory. And so when we make these requests of God, we are acknowledging to him that he is the one who provides. He's the one who provides our daily needs, our daily bread. He's the one who provides forgiveness of sins and provides leadership and direction. So it's truly all about God's glory. When we ask him for our daily bread or for provision, what we are doing is we are asking God, "God, glorify yourself by providing for my daily needs." When we ask him for forgiveness for our sins, we are asking him, "God, glorify yourself through forgiving my transgressions and my sins." And we ask him to lead us. We are asking him, "God, glorify yourself through leading me through this life and delivering me from evil." Because we are acknowledging even the greatest evil that exists is leashed and tethered and in complete submission to God, right? We came up this morning in discussion that the Apostle Peter, when he, right before he denied Jesus three times, Jesus said to him, you know, that Satan has requested to have you. Satan is gunning for you, but I have prayed for you, Peter. Or it wasn't that long ago, we all just read through the book of Job and all the things that Satan did to Job. Every single one of them, he had to ask God's permission to do. So let's remember that God is greater than the greatest evil and is the one who delivers us. So with our time that we have this morning, we're going to focus primarily on verses 11 and 12. Asking for our daily bread, asking for forgiveness for our debts, and the ability to forgive those who sin against us. If we think about it, this request for daily bread, we all, our physical bodies need physical sustenance, right? We get hungry every day, we need to eat every day. And so as we consider asking God to provide what we need for today, if we look around this country that we live in, God has already provided so much, all right? I'm guessing that every single one of you has way more than one day's food in your houses already. If we think about this, we should automatically be thanking God and praising God for his provision that he has already given us. Each and every one of you guys, I'm sure, has been down the bread aisle at Fairway. Right? Not only do we have unlimited choices and unlimited selection, but whatever choice you make, whichever one you choose to get, there's almost unlimited supply. You can take as many loaves as you want. So God has already provided so much for us in our daily needs. And so right away, in this affluent country, this affluent culture, We should be praising him for what he has already provided. There should be tremendous joy in what he has given us already. I mean, I'm guessing, as I know you guys pretty well, if you couldn't go to the grocery store for a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks, I'm thinking most of us would be just fine. So this daily bread, God has already provided so much. And he is the provider. He is the source. Let us thank him and praise him for that. I want to be clear that there is nothing that any one of us possesses. There's nothing that we have that he did not provide. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the preserver of the entire universe. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us everything we have came from his hand. Absolutely everything. There are countless Bible verses that tell us this truth. And I want you to know, I had a really hard time as I was preparing to bring this to you this morning, because I'm the kind of guy that wants to share every single one of them with you. I want to just keep going. I want to not only beat this mule, but I want to keep on beating it. All right? But I won't do that to you. So I want you to know this was really hard for me, but I'm going to share a couple of them just to weed them out and say, oh, just these. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. With all that is in it. All the bread, all the food, your very life, your very breath, everything we have belongs to him. In fact, if you go back and you look at it, I did a Hebrew study on that phrase, the earth and all that is in it, and that actually literally means all that is in it. Really does. Everything belongs to him. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein. I'll stop with one more. Acts 17:24-25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God is the one who provides, period. So when we make this request, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, we are asking him, God, glorify yourself in what you provide and providing for me today. If we look at that next word, daily, give us this day our daily bread. What we're looking at here, this is nothing like the rich young fool that we see in Luke chapter 12, who said to himself, he said, I will tear down my barns and I will build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. This is nothing like this gentleman. The attitude of this rich young fool, as the Bible calls him, was one that God had abundantly provided for him. God had blessed him immensely. And what did he do with it? He took it and he said, I'm going to store it up for myself. I'm not going to be obedient to God. I'm not going to walk with him in daily trust and confidence and obedience and submission and be about his mission, but rather I'm going to relax. I'm going to self-indulge. I'm going to enjoy myself. Not realizing that even his own life belongs to God. It was all about his pleasure and his enjoyment. And so, my friends, let us be warned. Let us not be like this. Rather, this is a new day. Today is a new day. Let us this day thank God and ask him to provide what we need for today. Lord, thank you for taking care of me yesterday. I had everything I needed yesterday. Thank you for that. Father, provide what I need for today. And tomorrow I will have new needs, and tomorrow I will come to you and ask you about them. This is a humble walking, step by step, with the Lord. This is a constant walking with the Lord. If you're going to request daily bread, that means you're going to ask for it every day. That means that you're going to pray every single day, Lord, give me what I need. I can't help it, but the imagery that pops into my head is that of a small child, a little boy who's walking with his daddy, just holding his hand. That's the imagery that comes into my head when I think about this. We find these words in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Micah 6, 8, he says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. This request for daily bread, there is a humble walking with our God. Humility is also included in this request for bread. If you think about bread, give us this day our daily bread. In the Jewish culture, much like ours, bread was something that went with pretty much every single meal, right? We have, you know, today we have biscuits and we have muffins and we have all kinds of different types of bread. Garlic bread goes with a lot of different things. But with every single meal, a lot of meals we have bread. Well, the Jewish culture was very much the same. It was very common. But the thing that you don't see here is you don't see the prayer saying, give us this day our daily steak and potatoes. Give us this day our daily lobster. You don't see that in the pages of Scripture here. There's a humility, there's a simplicity in the request. There's a contentment, right? God has promised in these pages of Scripture to provide what we need. Everything that we need, He has promised, and we're going to get to that. It's in Philippians 4. We're going to get to that in a minute. But what God has not promised is to provide for our luxuries. And yet, as I said earlier, here we are with more abundance, way more than we need for today. Here we are. There's a humility. Give us this day our daily bread. If we were to request steak, lobster, and God provided our daily bread, just think about that with me for a second. What would happen? We in our sinful selves, we have this propensity to all of a sudden become disappointed and maybe even disillusioned with God. Is God good? He didn't provide steak. On the other hand, if we ask for bread and He gives us a steak, we rejoice, we celebrate. He's provided something we didn't need. And we can celebrate His goodness because of that. Or if we ask for bread and God gives us bread, we still thank Him for His daily provision. He is not obligated to provide our luxuries, but He has promised to take care of our needs. So I want you guys to stop for a second and think about how many times, and maybe this is just me, I don't know, but how many times have we asked God for a luxury and then been disappointed and been disillusioned when He gave us our daily bread? I can think of numerous times in my life where I've been less than thankful. And the Bible has some things to say about that, about how God feels about that, about His heart for that as well. Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all to look at but this manna." This passage goes on to tell us how the anger of the Lord burned against His people, and how Moses also was extremely displeased. Moses himself reaches out and says to God, he says, "Why? Why did you put the burden of this miserable people on my shoulders?" And ultimately, we know what happened. God provides quail. He provides meat. He provides so much in abundance. He says, "I'm going to make you choke on it. You're going to have so much of it." And as they're eating, as they finally get the meat and it's between their teeth, even before they swallow it, a plague breaks out. And many of the grumblers, many of the people are killed. Because the lesson in this is, when you want God and something else, be very careful. Be very careful when God is not enough. You're in a very dangerous position when that's true. Humility, gratefulness, contentment are proper positions to be in before the Lord, especially if we're coming to Him with prayer for our needs. Philippians 4:19 is where Paul says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And we can bank on that. We can trust that. We can rest in that. Earlier in Philippians 4, Paul modeled that proper posture when he says, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." The same apostle Paul also warns us in 1 Timothy 6. He says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Just like the Israelites of Numbers chapter 11, who are not content with God's provision. In humility, in contentment, in simplicity, holding God in high esteem and high regard, we ask Him to glorify ourselves by providing for today's needs. Let's turn our attention to the second request. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. There has been more than a little stir caused by this request. This can be something, if you don't dive deep into this, there can be a lot of confusion and some misrepresentation here. I'm not sure how far we're going to get next week, but if you look down just a couple verses to chapter 6, verse 14, Jesus says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So the question that's raised here, this almost seems like it could be implying that your ability to be forgiven depends on your willingness to forgive. Right? So we can make the argument, well, that's okay, we can say that for unbelievers, but keep in mind, Jesus is teaching people how to pray. These are people who refer to God as Father. Your kingdom come, Father. So is Jesus actually talking to believers as well when he says, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven? If that's true, then the doctrine of grace gets thrown out, and salvation is not simply by grace alone, through faith alone, but also by works. You see the problem that can come up here? We got to work through that this morning. We got to make sure that we land in the proper spot and we represent God correctly. So, again, this idea can be further supported if you let your eyes wander down a little bit to Matthew chapter 7, verse 2. Jesus says, for the judgment you pronounce, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So this is a problem. Is salvation truly by grace alone, or do works matter? If you think about it, it's kind of silly. When somebody sins against us, if we take that wrong and we hold on to that grudge and we nurse that and we harbor that and we say, that guy over there, he wronged me. It would be foolish of me to forgive him. It would be wrong of me to forgive him. It would just be unwise if I were to forgive what he did to me. But while I'm doing that and while I'm hanging on that, I'm going to turn to the Lord and I'm going to say, you be unwise and you be foolish and you do the wrong thing by forgiving me. I mean, it's really kind of silly if we think that through. Forgiveness is a very important virtue. It's kind of like Christianity 101. It's the key to meaningful relationships. It's the key to church unity. It's one of the greatest things that we do in this lifetime is to forgive someone who has wronged us. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. One of the greatest things we do as people is to forgive those people around us. We're even commanded in Ephesians 4. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. And Paul echoes that again in Colossians 3. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. One of the highest things we as people can do is to forgive when someone has wronged us. No doubt you all will remember the story of Joseph from the book of Genesis. This guy who gets thrown in a pit by his brothers, gets sold into slavery, gets left for dead. 17 years later, God has raised him up to the number two most powerful man on the planet. And his brothers come to him in need, not knowing that it's him, not recognizing him. And Joseph recognizes them immediately. Now all of a sudden these brothers of his who treated him this way and their wives and their children and all that they possess are in his hand. And praise be to God, Joseph saw God's providence and God's sovereignty in the whole situation. And Joseph spoke these words in chapter 50 of Genesis, verses 20 and 21. Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph saw and recognized and exalted God in his providence, in his supply, in his provision. Forgiveness is a tremendous virtue. If we aren't able to release the bitterness that we hold or the anger that we hold when someone wrongs us, then we don't really understand the forgiveness that we have received. We don't really understand the heart of God and what he has extended to us. God is so eager to forgive. Forgiveness is so close to his heart that it should also be very, very close to the heart of his children. When we forgive others, we reflect the character of God. Now, no doubt this won't surprise you, but all the people around you right now, they're going to need forgiveness. That probably won't surprise you. They're going to need forgiveness from you. The thing that might surprise you, though, is so do you. So let's keep that in mind. Forgiveness is basic. Paul wrote a letter to a man named Philemon. We find this in the pages of Scripture. There's a book called Philemon in the Bible. Philemon was a friend of Paul's. He had a servant named Onesimus. And Onesimus and Philemon apparently didn't get along very well. Onesimus leaves, runs away, flees. And Onesimus runs into Paul in the city of Rome. And Paul, as always, being Paul, witnessed to him, led him to Christ. Onesimus was converted, became a Christian, became a believer. And Paul said, "Okay, now that you are my brother in the faith, now you got to go back. You got to go back to Philemon." And Paul writes this letter to his friend Philemon and says, "You must forgive. In fact, if he owes you any debt, any wrong that has happened, any debt he has incurred, charge it to my account." That's what Paul says. Paul tells him to forgive. Now, forgiveness is very foreign to our sinful nature. Forgiveness doesn't come naturally. That's why when we consider our tremendous example, Jesus Christ himself, the great Messiah, as he endured a farce of a trial, just a mockery of a trial, and was beaten unjustly to the point where he wasn't even recognizable anymore. And his beard was plucked out, and nails were driven through his flesh, and thorns were driven into his skull. And his words were, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." We're shocked when we hear that kind of thing. Forgiveness, how do we learn to forgive like that? Praise God, he gave us an example. In Acts chapter 7, we also see Stephen in similar fashion, the first martyr who's getting stoned to death because he had just gotten up and delivered this fantastic message calling people to repent. And apparently the people that were listening, they didn't like being called stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ears. And as Stephen is dying, as he's getting hit by these rocks, he calls out in a very loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Father God, help us to forgive like that. If the Lord wills, in a while, we're going to get to Matthew chapter 18. And in Matthew chapter 18, there's another good story. You know, we've got Matthew 18, we've got church discipline and how to deal with someone who sins. And you know, we've got the example given to us of how to handle that. And Peter, in his great piety, I love Peter. It was Jewish culture, it was Jewish tradition that if somebody sinned against you, you'd forgive them three times. But number four, nope, we're done. And Peter was one that he asked Jesus because they're talking about church discipline and how to forgive. And Peter says, "Lord, how many times should I forgive? Up to seven? Seven times?" And Jesus goes on to explain, "You're missing the boat. You don't even understand." And he gives us the example of the servant, There's a parable where Jesus talks, where he talks about a king who came to settle accounts with his servants. And there's one particular servant who the Bible says owed him 10,000 talents. Something I learned this week when I was reading that and I was studying that, there was not a number greater than 10,000 in the Greek language. I didn't know that. So this number, when he says this servant owed him 10,000 talents, Jesus is saying, unlimited, huge, can't pay it back. Just as a little side thought, in Revelation 9, there's a myriad of angels being talked about, and it says the number of angels was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. It's because it's the greatest number they had. They didn't have a number bigger than 10,000. So the servant, the king calls the servant forward, and the servant obviously has a debt that he can't repay. And the king says, okay, sell him, sell his wife, sell his kids, sell his house, sell everything he's got. No, I'm not going to get my money back, but I'll get something. That's the king's attitude. And this servant falls on his face and begs for mercy, begs for forgiveness, says, I will repay, even though he won't be able to. And the king has mercy on him, and the king forgives the debt, cancels the debt. Now, you would think the servant should have been exuberant, should have been thrilled, should have been also very merciful and eager to forgive. But Jesus goes on to tell him, after being forgiven, the servant goes out and finds another fellow servant who owes a very small amount of money. Grabs a hold of him, starts choking him, demands that he be repaid. Gets the same response, the same servant. He doesn't deny the debt. He doesn't deny that it's true, I do owe you. He says, but have mercy. I will repay. And this forgiven servant throws him in jail. Won't do it. Won't accept it. Throws him in jail until you will repay the debt. Now there's other servants around there who see all this happen. And they go back and they tell the king, shouldn't this guy have been merciful? Ultimately, you know how it goes. It's that first servant that ends up in jail. Now this parable is kind of, it's not a happy one. Because of course, the debt isn't monetary. The debt that Jesus is talking about is a sin debt that we all have acquired. We all have this sin debt. We all don't have the ability to repay it. And jail, of course, is representing eternal damnation, judgment, hell, what each and every one of us deserves. This is not a light parable. So when we bring this back to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, when we bring this back to what is actually going on, the question that I asked you is salvation by grace alone, or is it works dependent? Is it dependent on our ability to do the works? Well, I'm going to tell you that the answer is found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The words as and also have. People who understand the forgiveness and the grace that they've received will be people who understand forgiveness and the need that they have to give it. And they will also have given it. You're not going to hold on to grudges. You're not going to hold on to the wrongs that are done to you. You're going to understand how much grace and how much forgiveness you need, and therefore you're going to be eager to give that to the people around you. So why does Jesus say this to people he's teaching them how to pray, our Father who art in heaven? Well, let us not forget, this is the Sermon on the Mount that we're in the middle of. And the Pharisees are there, the ones that he's calling hypocrites, that he's using as a bad example. Believers are there, everybody in between. There's a mixed group of people here. So Jesus is teaching the crowd, when you're going to pray, this is how you pray. Father, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. As we summarize, we look at a flyover of what the Lord's Prayer is, and we understand the things that we've learned so far and what Jesus is really doing here. As we've learned, we start by putting God in his rightful place, holding him in high regard and esteem. Hallowed be your name. Something I learned this week in studying this is every single other request that comes after that points to this one. God, let your name be hallowed. God, let your name be glorified. God, let your name be exalted and magnified and made much of. Father, glorify your name by allowing your kingdom to come. Father, glorify your name by allowing your will to be done. Father, glorify your name by providing for my daily needs. Father, glorify your name by forgiving sins and forgiving the debts and helping me to forgive those around me. Father, as we're going to see next week, glorify your name by guiding us around pitfalls of life and steering us around, delivering us from evil. Because you, Father, are the only one who is capable of that. And you, Father, are the only one who is worthy of having your name be glorified. May God be glorified in us today. Father God, I thank you for this message. I thank you for the example that we have of you being preeminent. Lord, you are the one who provides all that we have, life and breath and everything, every talent, every ability, every ounce of strength, every materialistic possession we have, Lord, it's all yours. And anything we have has come from your hand. Father, we thank you for that. We praise you this morning. God, help us as we move forward to magnify your name, to hallow your name, to make much of you. Help us not to be like the rich young fool who harbored it and collected it all for himself and was not living, walking day by day in submission and on mission for you. God, thank you for this warning. Help us to understand and to live this moving forward. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.